As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2. If you don't know where Zephaniah is, it's one of those little books right at the end of the Old Testament. So find Matthew, find the Christmas story there, and just start going backwards. It won't take you long to get to Zephaniah. We continue to walk through the minor prophets. And there's a reason. The 17th century English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, best known for writing a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, wrote this in that. He said, "Every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, 'This is part of my inheritance. It is mine, and I am to live upon it.'" This is why we're reading Zephaniah. For here, through his prophet Zephaniah, God declares once again his promises. And as we read in faith this morning, we lay our hands upon it and we claim it, saying, "This is part of my inheritance. It is mine, and I am to live upon it." So turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 2 and claim this promise of God that you may live upon it. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. I know we read verses 1 through 3 last week, but you're going to see it. We're going to continue on from there. And we're actually going to read all the way through the chapter and the first 7 verses of chapter 3. So it's not all up on the screen. It's a lot of verses. It's a long reading. But hear the promise of God to you through his prophet Zephaniah this morning. "Gather together." Yes, gather. "O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the land of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he shall stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is yours. We come to hear your promises to us. For in Jesus Christ they are ours. Father, these promises are often hard to hear. We like the good ones, the easy ones telling us how great everything's going to be. But that's not all your promises. There's a way that it comes. And yet these are ours as well. So, Father, as we come to your promise this morning, we ask to hear it, to hear the fullness of it, that it may not be short and stinted by our own desires, but that we would hear the fullness of it all in your grace and glory, in your mercy and might, in your love and your faithfulness. Father, we ask that you would do this now, that we may live upon your promise as you work within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The RMS Titanic sank in the early morning hours of April 15th, 1912. And in the 112 years, minus 1 month, since that day, people have been searching for it. It started immediately. Perhaps the first attempts were by the families of some of the wealthy passengers, Benjamin Guggenheim, John Jacob Astor IV, and the others who were some of the wealthiest people in all of history that were aboard the Titanic. And their families, with all of their resources, gathered together, formed a consortium, hired a company to find the Titanic, where it went down. Their hopes were to at least recover the bodies of their loved ones. The search failed. They gave it up after not all that long because they couldn't figure out any way to get to the depth that the Titanic was thought to be. But that didn't stop people from searching. There's been hundreds of searches. There was the Denver architect who proposed putting electromagnets all over the outside of a submarine so that it could just go sailing along under the water and the magnets would be attracted to the steel hull of the Titanic and would just draw the submarine right to it. I don't think that would have worked. I'm not an engineer, but just I'm skeptical. There was the English hoser. If you don't know what a hosier is, they're the ones who make socks and leggings and things like that, who started a search for it because somehow he thought he could raise the Titanic and bring it back to Liverpool to turn it into a floating museum. I still don't know what he thought, how he planned to do any of this, but it goes on. Did you know that in the 1970s, Disney got involved in a search for the Titanic? Still haven't quite exactly figured out what Disney thought it was related to. But Disney went on a search. They finally gave it up after about a year because it just got too expensive. There was the British billionaire who searched for the Titanic as a way to publicize and promote the new magazine he had just founded, because it had then exclusive access to the search. Didn't go so well. They never found the Titanic, and so the magazine ceased publication the next year. And then there's Robert Ballard. Robert Ballard started searching for the Titanic in 1973. He finally found it in 1985. He found it, well, ostensibly searching for it, although as it came out not too long ago, that wasn't really the goal of the expedition. That's what they claimed. That's what they told everybody. But it was really financed by the U.S. Navy, and it was a secret expedition where he was searching for two nuclear submarines that had sunk in the 1960s. And the Navy said, if you do this and you tell everybody you're searching for the Titanic, if you find them, you can use whatever time is left and money, that you know, resources that we've given towards that search to go looking for the Titanic for real. And he actually did then find it in that brief period at the end. We're fascinated by searches like the Titanic. You can get book after book about the search for it. But it's not just the Titanic. It's El Dorado and the search for the city of gold. It's the search for the fountain of youth. It's the search for buried treasure. Or Dr. Livingston in Africa. We're fascinated by searches. It's what's led the Washington State University neuroscientist, Jaak Penskop, who spent decades mapping the emotional systems of the brain to declare that seeking is the granddaddy of all the systems. Last week, as we looked at Zephaniah 1 and through those first three verses, we heard God cry out through Zephaniah of our search. There in verse 3, we heard what it was all coming to. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And so last week we looked at that search. But the question is left to us, why? Why seek Him? That's the question that God goes on to answer through Zephaniah. It's the very next word there in verse 4. For. He says, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility, for. It's a word that says what's following is the motivation for the action before. Here is the motivation to seek the Lord. And what he goes on to say is he says, seek the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. He will do what he said. So what did he promise? Well, there's two promises that are here in this passage for us to grasp as ours. It's the promise of judgment and the promise of blessing. It's the promise of judgment. This is the one that's hard to miss as we read through. In fact, some of you may be sitting there going, there's two promises here? I only hear one. It's this one that you hear. But all of this talk of judgment throughout Zephaniah, throughout our passage, throughout the minor prophets, all of this talk of judgment is not an angry God finally getting to the breaking point like some exasperated parent who's just done with it for the day. It's God keeping his promise. It's God keeping his promise. He says that in verse 5. He says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. That's who all those cities he's been talking about are. But he says it's the word, his word that's against them. Not his emotions. He repeats it there In chapter 3, verse 7, you know, he gets to the end of all of this judgment. He says, I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. All that I promised was going to happen. This is what he has said would happen. Not just here. This isn't anything new. It shouldn't be a surprise. The first place he promises judgment, Genesis 2, the very second chapter of the Bible. This is what he promises is his response to sin. There, before sin ever entered the world, God created all things, declared them good. He creates man and woman, and he puts them in the garden, and he promises them blessing. Oh, we know that part. You can eat of any tree in the garden. Everything is yours. Except one. Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, on the day that you eat that tree, what's the promise? You shall surely die. There, the promise of judgment tied to the promise of blessing. This promise is repeated then over and over again through Scripture. We see it repeated when Adam and Eve sin for the very first time and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the promise fulfilled and renewed. We see it when Cain murders his brother Abel. We see it with Noah. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Moses. We see it over and over again throughout the history of the people of God, the people of Israel and Judah. We hear it cried out again and again in the Psalms. And on and on. But we have to ask, what is the heart of this? Why this judgment? What's the heart of the problem that requires this promise? What brings it? And the answer is that sin. And the heart of sin that brings this promise of judgment, he tells us, is pride. It's what he explicitly tells us about Moab there in verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. Why the promise of judgment on them? Their pride. Because they taunted, boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. This is what Moab was known for. You know, every nation, every people, every region becomes known for something. It's the stereotype. We know that. You know, it's the old joke. And you know, in heaven, was it in heaven, the Germans run the trains, the Italians cook and the French are the lovers or something. And in hell, it's the Germans are the lovers, the French run the train. We all get this. This is what Moab was known for. Zephaniah's younger contemporary, Jeremiah. In just the next couple of decades, God is going to say through him, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, and of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. This is Moab. This is who they were. But he makes the same accusation against Assyria. He goes, verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. This was their claim. Now, Mary Bennett in Pride and Prejudice, in one of her ponderous offerings to things, said, vanity relates to what others think of us. Pride relates more to our opinion of ourselves. So as God cries out and points out Assyria's pride, the pride of their heart, what is the opinion of themselves that they're declaring? What are they saying when they say, I am and there is no one else? They're saying that they are the one. They are their own gods. After all, this is God's claim about himself. Through Isaiah, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." If that wasn't clear enough, he says it another time through Isaiah. He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And here the Assyrians say, "I am and there is no one else. I am and there is no one else." So in their pride, the Assyrians were putting themselves in God's place, not as the all-powerful creator or maker, sustainer of all things, but as the ruler of their own lives. As the one who was in control of their own destiny, who determined for themselves what was right and good. And they dwelt secure in their strength, in their goodness, in their power. But God's not speaking to the nations through Zephaniah. He's not speaking to the nations. These prophecies, the promise of his judgment made on the nations, isn't actually spoken to them. It's spoken to the people of God. It's spoken to the people of Judah. Because it's not just about the nations. Zephaniah actually encircles Judah. He starts with the Philistines to the west, and then he goes to Moab and Ammon on the east, and then he goes to Cush in the south, and then he goes to Assyria in the north. And then in chapter 3, he brings it in. He spiraled his way around, and now he brings it home, and he says, "You are such a mess. You are the same." Hear the words to God, his own people there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." These aren't the nations who followed other gods. These are his people. "Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous." God's people, he says, are the same. They too have this pride. They too have this promise of judgment. He's telling them, "You're the Titanic." Because let me ask you, what sank the Titanic? All right, some of you are going, "It's an iceberg," and others are going, "Okay, this is a trick question." The answer is yes, it was an iceberg. And yes, it is a trick question. Because, well, the iceberg was the instrument. What led to the sinking of the Titanic was not the iceberg. It was pride. This is what Daniel Allen Butler, one author who has written on the Titanic, said. He said, "No other disaster in history could have been more easily avoided or was more inevitable. And it was this apparent contradiction that runs through the entire story." Another author describing this says, "All the events surrounding the sinking of the Titanic underscores the deadly convergence of arrogance, vanity, and pride that led to her destruction. If only the ancient Greeks had known of her, they would have understood the Titanic perfectly. For if ever there was a physical expression of hubris, it was the Titanic." You know, in the last 24 hours before it struck the iceberg, it had received 6 warnings about icebergs in that area. The last one had come in 15 minutes before they hit the iceberg, and they'd shut it off partway through. They didn't even listen to the full thing. You can go on and on through the whole litany from the beginning of the pride of the Titanic. And God, through Zephaniah, is pointing to his people and saying, "This is you. And you have my promise of judgment. This is you." The people of Judah in Zephaniah's day, this physical expression of pride, putting themselves in God's place in their own lives, And we need to hear God's faithfulness to his promise of judgment against their pride. For as Jeremiah Burroughs told us in that quote, whenever we read in Scripture a promise, we are to lay our hand upon it and claim it as our inheritance. This promise of judgment on pride is mine. It's yours. And God is faithful to it. We are just as good. We are just as experienced. We are just as quick to put ourselves in God's place in our lives as the people of Judah were in their day. And they were just as good as the Assyrians were, and the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Philistines, and the Cushites. We are just as quick to claim in our hearts, I am, and there is no one else. Some of us do it like Han Solo. We've flown from one side of the galaxy to the other. You know, we've seen lots of strange stuff, but we've never seen anything to make us believe there's one all-powerful force controlling everything. We are blunt and explicit in saying, we don't believe in God. There is no God. We claim it with our outside voice that we control our lives. We determine how to live and what is right and good for us. Others of us don't claim it with our outside voice, but we still say these words with our inner voice. We're just better at not letting others hear it. We talk of God. We wear the t-shirts. We have a fish on the back of our car. We go to church. But our lives look no different than the nations around us, than the people around us. We'll do what he wants, what he says, as long as it doesn't ask too much of us. As long as it doesn't cost too much, as long as it doesn't interfere too much with what we want to do or what we want to have. As long as it doesn't ask us for that thing, that relationship, that part of our life. Now, we take his name and we slap it right on our desires and say, well, these are his, when we know that they're ours. And so we need to hear God's faithfulness to his promise of judgment. Not to guilt us into obedience. That if we do everything right, you know, did you catch that strange little word back in chapter 2, verse 3? If we do everything right, perhaps we may be hidden from the day of his anger. Doesn't work that way. We need to hear his faithfulness to his promise of judgment, not to scare us into compliance, but so that we seek humility. So that we seek that utter and complete dependence upon God that we spoke of last week. The Old Testament scholar Elizabeth Ochtemeyer said it this way, the word here of Zephaniah and the word in the rest of Scripture, the word made flesh in Jesus Christ stands against us and our sinful pride. It will now and always so stand if we ignore it or reject it or think it a word intended only for someone else. And what a terrible pit that would be. For the word of the Lord throughout the Bible is a word intended to be for us and not against us. A word intended to restore our life and to lead us into quiet pastures and to allow us to lie down at evening time in peace and security. Therefore, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. This is why when we're told to be like Jesus Christ, to have his mind, what is it about his mind that the Apostle Paul says we are to be like him in? Humility. He tells us, for though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming nothing. All the way where? To death. Death on a cross. For your pride and mine. It's why when Jesus is describing those citizens of the kingdom of heaven, how does he start out? He says, they are the poor in spirit. Those who know they have nothing to bring. They are those who mourn over sin, and not just sin in general, but their sin. For they will be comforted. And where does it leave them? It leaves them hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for God. But it's not just a promise of faithfulness to judgment. It's faithfulness to his promise of blessing. Notice what Elizabeth Achtermeyer had said, that the word of the Lord throughout the Bible is a word intended to be for us and not against us. A word intended to restore our life, to lead us into quiet pastures, to allow us to lie down at evening time in peace and security. This is the hope of faithfulness, the promise of blessing that pops up unexpectedly here in the midst of all of this promise of faithfulness to his promise of judgment. Look, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures. Pastures with meadows for shepherds, folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. That phrase, be mindful of, this is one of those where I quibble a little with the ESV. Literally, the Hebrew reads there, for the Lord their God will visit them and restore their fortunes. The Lord their God will visit them. In chapter 1, he had promised to visit them already, but to visit them in judgment and anger over sin. And now he promises to visit and restore the fortunes, to bless. This is the promise of his presence, of him with us. It's the promise of the covenant given throughout Scripture, that I will be their God and they will be my people, he says. It's the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who we're told is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the word made flesh. The promise of his presence that he will visit us, and not just visit us, but dwell with us. And so we hear the promise of the good shepherd who dwells with us, of leading us in and out to pasture, to lying down beside streams of cool water. He restores my soul. Do these start to sound familiar from other places in the Bible? This is the promise given throughout all of Scripture. In Jesus Christ, God is faithful to his promise to bless those in covenant relationship with him, to visit with us, to dwell with us, all by his grace. None of us deserve this. For his promise comes in the midst of judgment on our sin. This is why there's so much about this, his faithfulness to his promise of judgment. It's only there, as we understand and grasp that promise is ours, that we can grasp this promise of blessing is ours. That in Jesus Christ he visits us and dwells with us. He is faithful to his promise to bless us, to be our God despite our unfaithfulness, to our promise to be his people. That faithfulness to his promise of judgment calls us to seek humility, utter dependence upon God. His faithfulness to the promise of blessing calls us to seek righteousness, to seek submission to him, to live in relationship with him. It's giving up our claim that I am and there is no one else for the reality that he is and there is no one else. And so that changes life. It's living a life then for him out of gratitude, for his faithfulness, because we know we do not deserve it, because we know our obedience cannot and has not earned his blessing. That it doesn't matter if we read the Bible, if we pray, if we go to church, if we do this, if we do that, if we don't have sex outside of marriage, whatever it is, that none of that will get us to the point where God will give us what we want, that he will bless us because of it. It's living as he wants us to, because he is faithful to his promise to bless, to visit us, to dwell with us, to provide and protect for us, no matter what. No matter what. Even when times are uncertain, even when we don't see what he's doing, even when all we can see is dark and fearful, or we just simply don't like what he's doing. I was trying to remember this week a time when I forgot to show up for something I had promised to show up for. And I couldn't. And I say that not to say I haven't done it. I freely admit here in public, you know, on record, we're recording this, it's live streamed, you know, the whole world can hear it. I have done it, I just can't remember it, because that's how things work. I can remember times people haven't shown up when they promised me to be somewhere. But don't ask me to remember a time I did that to somebody else. That's how pride works, right? So since I can't remember a time for me, I'm going to tell you about Siegfried Farnan. Siegfried Farnan is not somebody who did it to me. I'm not outing anybody. Siegfried Farnan is, it's actually a pen name given to a vet in the Yorkshire Dales back in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. He was the boss for James Herriot, who may be more familiar to some of you. Herriot describes Farnan as an eccentric character who is serially unfaithful to his promises. It starts the very first time Herriot meets him. Farnan is a vet, owns a practice out in the Yorkshire Dales. Herriot is a newly graduated graduate of veterinary school, and he's looking for a job. And so Farnan sends him a letter and invites him to come out for an interview for a job as his assistant. They set the time and day. Herriot travels out, says he uses his last money on the bus ride to get out there for this job. And he shows up at the house, and Farnan's not there. He explains to the housekeeper that he was invited to tea that day with Farnan as an interview for the position of assistant. And she says, oh, well, he's off in another town visiting his mother. So why don't you wait? So Herriot starts waiting. After a time, a stylish young lady arrives and announces she's there because Farnan invited her to have tea with him today. And she's not happy to find he's not there, that he's off visiting his mother. So she sits and waits. Eventually, she gets up in a huff and storms out. Herriot goes out, sits down in the grass in the yard underneath a tree, and falls asleep. And Farnan eventually shows up and apologizes. But it's not the only time. You know, Herriot does get the job, or else we wouldn't have all of the books by which we know him. And you know, in one of those later events in their life together, he tells of a time that they go to a racetrack, horse racetrack, together, along with two men from the racetrack who are looking for a vet for the track and want Farnan to be the vet, and so they're bringing him out to kind of walk around the races and talk about what that would mean. And as they arrive at the racetrack, Farnan sees an old classmate and rushes over to greet him, and ends up hanging out, telling old stories, drinking beer with him throughout the entire set of races that day, completely ignoring Herriot and the two men that had brought him there, hoping to hire him for the job. And they're, of course, unhappy about all of this. Now, they don't hire him. Farnan is serially unfaithful to his promises. Not intentionally, if you've ever read the books, it's just how he operates. He forgets what he said. Yeah. That doesn't matter. He's unfaithful. This is our fear in life. That God could, would, should treat us like Farnan does. Forget about us. Finding someone more interesting to hang out with. Somebody more worthwhile, more enticing, and leaving us, abandoning us there at the racetrack. Through Zephaniah, God cries out and declares he is faithful to his promises, to all of his promises. He is faithful to his promise of judgment on our sin, on the pride by which we put ourselves in his place in our lives. And his faithfulness to his promise of blessing, to visit us, to dwell with us in Jesus Christ. And his faithfulness to his promises calls us to a life of humble submission. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your call this morning to seek you. We hear it again for a second week in a row. And we sit, and many of us sit and say, well, I am. This morning we hear your faithfulness to your promises, to your promise of judgment and to your promise of blessing. And as we hear it, I feel like Adam was telling us not to. Now, as he recounted the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and how I want to hear this poem of the nations and the promise of faithfulness to judgment on their sin, and I want to sit and go, yeah, that's right. Even as I quietly in my heart say all the same words that they are in their hearts. Father, we come and thanks for your faithfulness. And thanks for your faithfulness to your promise of blessing that you will visit us. You have visited us. You dwell with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. But we come and give you thanks that that comes in the midst of your faithfulness to your promise of judgment. Judgment on our sin, on our pride. Because we know that only there do we truly seek you. And so, Father, as we claim these promises spoken in your word over and over and over again for we who are hard of hearing, we ask you to work in us, that we not only claim them as ours, but that we live upon them, that our lives are transformed as we are made ever more like your Son, your word, your promise made flesh. We ask it in his name. Amen.